church that I attend in Calvary Chapel, Placerville, that says that exact same thing. And I absolutely love it when I hear that. So thank you. We truly are better than we deserve, aren't we? Amen. Why don't you guys turn? Oh, by the way, my name is Eddie Anderson. I am the assistant pastor at Calvary Chapel in Placerville. And so I'm filling in today for Pastor Bob and having some issues with things, but we are good to go, right? Amen. All right, why don't you guys turn with me over to the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to pick up in verse 33, kind of where we started this morning with the scripture reader, and we're going to read our text for this morning. Mark chapter 9, verse 33, and then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But the disciples, they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." And then he took a little child and set them in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Now John answered him, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him. For no one who works a miracle in my name can soon after speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." Father, I thank you today for your word. I thank you for the truth that it declares about you. I thank you, Lord, that we can learn that you have disclosed to us in these 66 books that have been given to us over the time that you have given them, everything that mankind can know about you. And we pray, God, that we would, as we learn these principles of who you are and what you have taught your disciples, Lord, that you would instill those principles within our hearts, Lord. And that you'd be glorified above all else in our lives. So we just thank you and we give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Why don't you all be seated now? You know, much of Jesus' ministry took place in a little town called Capernaum and the surrounding towns that were around Capernaum when they weren't in Jerusalem. And so when Jesus and his disciples were not in Jerusalem for the required feast, they were spending most of their time in this town of Capernaum near the Galilee. It was really the home base that Jesus and his disciples returned to after every time they toured around a different area of the region and the surrounding Gentile regions. And it was where many of the disciples were from, most notably Peter, Andrew, James, and John, who were fishermen from that village. In fact, it's highly possible that the house that is referred to in verse 33 would have been the house of Peter. And where Peter was living at the time. In fact, it's highly possible, well, many believe this actually, that this was also possibly the last leg of Jesus's ministry here on earth. This is going to be the last time that he would be spending time in this little village and in this house. And if that was the case, it was probably the last time Jesus would be in this area before his crucifixion. That said, I entitled today's message, "Be at Peace with One Another." And I entitled that because we're going to examine how toward the end of his ministry, Jesus still addressed issues in the disciples' hearts that, if left unchecked, could lead to disunity and could lead to chaos among them. The first one we're going to look at, the first principle that Jesus is going to address, is going to be ambition of the heart. And we read that in verse 33 when it says that when they arrived at the house, he asked them, "What was it that you disputed among yourselves on the road?" And then we find that the disciples, they kept silent because they had been arguing and disputing among themselves as to who would be the greatest. And so verse 33 tells us that while they were in the house, Jesus asked them this question: what was it that was going on among you? What were you disputing about on the road? Now, I'm fairly confident that this was not one of those moments where Jesus had to look into the depths of the disciples' hearts to know what they were thinking. Like, you read that about Jesus sometimes, right? It's like he'll see into the depths of their hearts and know that they were doubting him or thinking, especially with the Pharisees. And you'll see that in different areas of the Gospels. But verse 34 kind of tells us they had disputed with one another, so I'm pretty sure he heard the conversation. You may be one of those who could sort of relate to this. In fact, anyone who has ever driven a van or a station wagon full of a bunch of kids can totally relate to this. I did youth ministry for over 15 years, and over that time, there have been some crazy conversations I've had the privilege of having to endure on long drives in a youth ministry van. It's amazing what kids will talk about, especially teenagers. Before we get into what the disciples were disputing, I want to examine the way with which Jesus addressed this argument. So I'm going to nerd out a little bit on you guys with some language. Are you okay with that? I mean, I might lose a couple of you, but if you're taking notes, you'll have a blast doing this, okay? Verses 33 and 34, the word dispute is referenced twice in the New King James. It's used in Jesus' question to the disciples in verse 33, and in verse 34, it is used to describe what the disciples were actually doing, disputing. However, when you look at the underlying Greek text, you'll see that they are slightly different words. You could see the difference in other English translations like the ESV or the New American Standard. For example, in the English Standard Version or the ESV, Jesus asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" And then in verse 34, it says that the disciples had argued with one another. So he uses two totally different words. In the Greek, they're slightly different. Discussing, and I won't pronounce it for you in the Greek, discussing, the word that Jesus used, comes from a Greek word that is a conjunction of the preposition through and the word reason. So it's basically a conjunction of through and reason. Basically, what were you reasoning through is what Jesus was actually asking them. The Greek word used in verse 34 to describe what the disciples were actually doing comes from a slightly different word, which means to debate or to dispute or to argue. From this point on in the gospel, because we're toward the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, one would begin to wonder if the disciples were ever going to learn what Jesus had been teaching them all this time. If you're a parent, you can relate to that. This is actually somewhat encouraging because we see how patient and long-suffering Jesus was with them. He just faithfully continued to ask questions, to illustrate, and to explain to them the principles of what it means to be a follower of Christ. So much of what Jesus taught his disciples are principles that are either reiterated or expounded on later in the New Testament. And I find this encouraging that the Holy Spirit is just as patient with us when he teaches our stubborn hearts as well. So you find Jesus' patience with the disciples in this. And you know what? The Holy Spirit is just as patient with us when he's teaching us, because you know what? We have stubborn hearts, don't we? When I was a young man and I was going to Bible college, I remember that moment when the Holy Spirit spoke directly to my heart what it meant to be teachable. You guys know what I mean by teachability, right? Like, you want to be teachable. You want to be able to be taught, right? And I remember that moment where the Holy Spirit taught that very principle to me as to what it means to be teachable. See, I will confess to you guys, I was not the easiest child for my parents when they were raising me. There may be a few of you in here that might have known me at that time. I would frustrate my parents to no end because you just couldn't tell me anything. You know, one of those kids. I was a figure it out on my own kind of a kid, you know. And my dad, and when I would do this to my dad, he would try to tell me something. When he tried to tell me, you know, you need to do it this way, or you need to do that, or you need to stop doing this, I would just sit there and I would cock my jaw off to the side and roll my eyes at the same time. How many of you guys are familiar with that look? It was frustrating for the man, and every time I got that way, he would just look at me and tell me, "You are as stubborn as a mule." And we knew what mules were because I grew up in Bishop, California, the mule capital of the world. I was not teachable. And because of that, the lessons were always harder than they needed to be. But when I gave my heart back to the Lord as a young man, He began to remove that streak out of my life, but it was not an easy streak to take away. That one died hard, and it took a long time to die. Then one day, when I was away at a school of ministry in Europe, the Holy Spirit literally said the same thing to me that my dad had been telling me for years. See, during that semester, we were studying the poetry and the prophets of the Old Testament. And the pastor teaching the class would usually give us about a day or two to read the entire book that we will be studying for the next day in class. And so one of the assignments, obviously, was the book of Psalms. And so he gave us actually about 3 days to read the Psalms because, you know, you can't really speed read the Psalms in 2 days. It's just not that easy to do. And so he gave us a few days to read the Psalms. And so that very evening that the assignment was given out, I was literally speed reading through the Psalms. And that moment came when the Holy Spirit convicted my heart about my hard-headedness. It was one of those moments where your entire existence, you're reading through something, and then you just literally stop on a verse and you start camping out on it like, oh my gosh. And it was like one of those moments that your entire existence slows down to the point where seconds begin to feel like minutes. It's like, whoa. What is he saying here? It happened when I was reading Psalm 32, you know, and if you're familiar with that particular song, it's like, I will bless, you know, the Lord is saying, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven and his transgressions, you know, and he's going on about the blessedness of forgiveness. All the way for the first 7 verses, he's talking about, you know, the Lord being his hiding place and finding refuge in the Lord. And then you get to verse 8, and the whole tone of the psalm changes. It goes from David talking about the blessedness of forgiveness and the Lord being his hiding place to the Lord actually speaking to David. And in Psalm 32, verse 8, the tone shifts and it's the Lord saying, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Don't be like the horse or the mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or else they will not stay near you. It was like looking in a mirror when I read that and seeing the harsh truth regarding who I am and absolutely feeling horrified by it as the Lord gently laid out what his plan was for me. Ever had a moment like that when you were reading God's word? And if you know anything about that psalm, David wrote that years after he had stumbled and fallen into sexual sin with Bathsheba. And so he was talking about the blessedness of the forgiveness that God had given him. And then this pops into the text. The Lord was literally promising to teach David that he, like, I will teach you and bless you in the way you should go. He only had to surrender his stubborn heart. And if you know anything, if you know anything about horses and mules and that whole equestrian world, which I've had a little taste of because I had a family member that's really into that, you'll know that there's a way to lead horses, and you can actually get them to follow you without a bit and bridle, but you have to get them to trust you first. And not every horse stays that way. Sometimes you have to retrain them. Here in this passage in Mark, we see Jesus addressing the ugly contention among the disciples in the same direct, but also very gentle way. The verse also mentions that they did not answer Jesus' question, but rather they kept silent. So Jesus asked them, "What were you guys discussing on the road back there?" And they just kept silent. You know, it's a simple question. But if answered honestly, it would cause one to look in a mirror. "So what were you guys talking about back there?" And with the disciples, let me ask you, what would that mirror show? And I think based upon the fact that they were arguing about who would be the greatest, I think that that mirror clearly reflected that ugly, selfish ambition looked right back at them in that mirror. Like, they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. So now, let's see how Jesus addressed that ambition in their heart. Verse 35 tells us, "He sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, 'If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all.'" That's a powerful statement right there. Makes you wonder, what did Jesus even mean by that? There are similar statements that he's made throughout the rest of the Gospels. For example, in Matthew, he said to them, "So the last will be first and the first will be last." That's in Matthew chapter 20. In Luke, he said, "For he who is least among you all, is the one who is great." However, this statement is a little bit different. In Mark here, Jesus said to the disciples that they must be last of some and servant of a few. I'm just seeing if you guys are paying attention. Is that what he said? No, that's not what he said. He said, if anyone would be first, he must be last of what? Say it with me. And he must be servant of all. Last of all and servant of all. I was just seeing if you guys were still with me. So let's talk about what that looks like for a second. Are you guys down for that? You know, church is a great place to learn this particular principle, right? I say that because in the body of Christ, there are, as Paul has stated, many members. You can see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He said that, "For the body does not consist of one member, but of many." And the church is a great place to learn the principle of being last and servant of all, because there are so many functions that take place in a church. In a church, there are places that simple needs just need to be simply met. And then there are places where not so simply needs need to be met as well. That can range from cleaning bathrooms and scrubbing toilets, mopping floors, to serving in the worship ministry up here on Sunday morning, or to even teaching God's word in the places that need to be taught, Bible studies, or even on Sunday mornings. Pastor Chuck Smith would teach this in an amazing way at Calvary Costa Mesa when he was still around. I've heard it said that whenever a new pastor would come on staff, before they were given any kind of a role in leadership, they had to serve as janitors in the cleaning ministry. How many of you have heard that before? If you know Pastor Rich Chafin down in Elk Grove, he often tells stories about his time as a janitor in Costa Mesa. It's a principle that was actually carried through to the School of Ministry and the Bible College as well. See, as students, we had to serve the rest of the student body and the staff in some particular way. I went to the castle in Austria when it was still functioning as a school of ministry, and we didn't have a huge staff to support the student body, and so the students themselves all rotated shifts, cleaning up after meals and doing dishes. So we had a meal, and then we were assigned to a particular group, and then and the group that we were assigned to, well, it was our time to come up and clear all the tables and do the dishes and clean up the kitchen and help the cooks. I learned how to cook some amazing Hungarian dishes that way. We also had a time dedicated to jobs that were dedicated to maintaining the property as well. Like for the semester that I was there, I was given the task of rebuilding these park benches that were placed throughout the grounds, you know, and for the garden and various other things, and that was my job. The point being, as we learned to study and teach God's word, we were also being instructed in this principle of what it means to be a servant of all. At the church in Placerville, when a young person comes to us with a desire to serve in ministry, we start them out this way. Especially if they tell us that they believe that we are called, that they are called into full-time ministry. So you have a young person that comes to us and they'll say, you know what, I feel like this burden on my heart that the Lord's calling me into ministry full-time. And we're like, great, that's awesome, praise the Lord. We need the next generation, right? Recently, we began to bring them on as interns. And guess what their first job is, right? Yep, you got it. The cleaning ministry. They get to help the cleaners. We have people that come in and volunteer in our cleaning ministry, and we have our interns work with them. It's an amazing test of the heart. In fact, I'll give you an even more better example of an amazing test of the heart. How many of you guys have ever worked in like a professional kitchen or a professional food service in some way? Okay, some of you have. Then you know about these drain traps in the floor of a professional kitchen, right? There's these like, it's like a mini sink in the floor, and it catches everything that comes out of the sink in the floor and all the nasty. They get nasty. I mean, grossly nasty, like the things that grow in them. You could start a garden. And if left unchecked, it could get, I mean, there's these smells that come up in the kitchen. You're like, where is that? Better check the drain trap. But it's an amazing test of the heart to say, okay, what's my first job? Go clean the drain trap. Pastor Doug Wagner at Calvary Chapel in Woodland was our youth pastor in Placerville for years. And when he was training students for mission trips, he had a saying that always kind of stuck with me. We need to have the heart of a servant and the mind of a slave. That's what it means to be this, you know, to be a servant of all. If we are not humble enough to serve God's people in the least of these jobs, what business do we have teaching them? Or having any kind of a role of leadership in their life? A.W. Tozer, how many of you are familiar with A.W. Tozer? One of my favorite authors. He wrote this once. He said that a true and safe leader is likely to be one who has no desire to lead, but is forced into the position of leadership by the inward pressure of the Holy Spirit and the press of the external situation. Such were Moses and David and the Old Testament prophets. I think there was hardly a great leader from Paul to the present day that wasn't drafted by the Holy Spirit for the task and commissioned by the Lord of the church to fill a position that he had little heart for. I believe it might be accepted as a fairly reliable rule of thumb that the man who is ambitious to lead is disqualified as a leader. The true leader will have no desire to lord it over God's heritage, but will be humble, gentle, self-sacrificing, and altogether ready to follow as to lead. And when the Holy Spirit makes it clear that a wiser and more gifted man than himself has appeared. I do not disagree with that statement. There are many stories of how Pastor Chuck led by way of serving in the simplest of ways. I can't tell you how often in our own church when we have had work days that I've seen my own pastor strap on his tool belt and go to work and sometimes even bleed on the job. Verse 36. And he took a little child and he set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." What do you think Jesus was communicating to the disciples with this? Many believe that in ancient culture, children represented the least significant among the people. Instead of desiring to serve, the disciples themselves, they desired authority. Who's going to be the greatest among us? I'll be the greatest. I want his left hand. I want his right hand side. And they constantly argued who is going to be the greatest. You know, if you fast forward to the next chapter, there you will find James and John asking if they could sit both of Jesus' side in the new kingdom. Other gospels record their mom coming and asking him this. The other disciples, they found that irritating. That's the thing about ambition. It can be irritating to others around you. If children were truly considered to be the least in that culture and time, then to receive the least significant was not to serve only Jesus, but also the Father, is what Jesus was saying. The word receive is used four times in verse 37, and it means to be receptive of somebody, to welcome them, to be open to them. And Jesus really elaborated. He elaborates on this more so in the Gospel of Matthew. When he was talking about the final judgment in chapter 25, after he separates the sheep from the goats, the righteous from the unrighteous, Jesus said, he tells the disciples, "For when I was hungry, you gave me food. And when I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was a stranger, you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." And then the righteous will answer him saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king answered them, truly, "I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it for me." Children can often be the least of our brothers. Those in prison can often be the least of our brothers. But children especially. You know how I know that? Because children's ministry can be one of the most difficult places to find people to serve in. I don't know if that's the case here. I've seen that in other places, though. I hear tell of churches having to pay a weekly stipend to all of their Sunday school teachers as an incentive to keep them consistent. What happened to simply just having a heart to serve the least of these? I found that one of the most difficult ministries to find help for in my own experience is junior high school ministry. Some of you are going, "Why? They're great. I love them." It could be a difficult ministry to find help for because too many people, they consider that age group to be just too rambunctious. I mean, have you ever hung out with a class of junior hires? It's great. I remember one parent telling me that they thought that their child and his friend had been abducted by aliens and replaced. "What is this in my house? It's not my child. They're gone. Aliens took them, I swear. Put a clone there. A malfunctioning clone." Amen. You know, strangely enough, I really have found that to be a really fun age group to work with. It's that age where young people begin to process, children begin processing life on a more grown-up level. But they still have so much of that childhood innocence, and they're just plain goofy. High school ministry is great too, but sometimes those guys, they're just too cool for school. The most fun I've ever had in youth ministry over the years has been junior high camps. They're great. You have a great time. It's wild. There's energetic. The older I got, the less energy I had for it. But all that to say, it was some of the most fun I ever had in youth ministry. When it comes to serving the youth at the high school level, I can't even begin to tell you how many people want to serve there. It's an interesting dynamic. Nobody wants to serve in junior high, but everybody wants to serve in high school. Especially young adults. A lot of young adults have come up to me over the years feeling that they're called to serve in the high school ministry, in that age group. That's a touchy one. I don't think I have to explain why. But it's a touchy one, as is most often the case. A lot of these young people, these young adults that want to serve there, they're sincere in their desire to serve Jesus in this way. And they really just want to be an encouragement to the high school age people, because it was right now, that is the hardest age group to be in for our culture. I believe that with all of my heart, with everything that is bombarding them in the culture. It is a difficult age to be. I cannot imagine being 16 today. It's crazy. However, every now and again, there may be that one person who may have different motives for wanting to serve in a high school ministry. And it's not always that obvious at first. But that being the case, I have learned that the best way to vet out those ulterior motives is to have them start serving in the youth ministry by serving the junior high first. You serious about youth ministry? I got a place for you. Here, deal with these guys. It's a great place to test whether their heart is sincere in its desire to serve youth or if there's an underlying agenda there. Okay. So no sooner had Jesus just corrected the disciples regarding ambition in their hearts than John interjects with this, verse 38. And John answered him, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." Interesting. We read that John made the observation that there's someone casting out demons in Jesus' name. And so he goes to Jesus, and it kind of goes like this. "Jesus, this is bad. They're not a real disciple. Whoever this person was, they must have discovered that Jesus gave authority over the enemy, and now they were going around and they were performing exorcisms in his name. And this really bothered John." That can be bothersome. But one thing I want to mention before we move on from that is Jesus never said, "Follow us." What did he say? "Follow me." So let's look at Jesus' response to John's observation here. But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him. For no one who works a miracle in my name can soon after speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." Okay, there are two things that I think we could take away from what Jesus just said to John here. Number one, don't stop him. Why? "For no one who does a miracle in my name can soon afterward speak evil of me." What does that even mean? It wasn't the fact that this guy was using Jesus' name that bothered John, I think, as much. It was because this person was not authorized to use Jesus' name in John's opinion. He's not of us, Jesus. I got a little funny story. I'm going to sidetrack here for a second. When my son was little, we were living in this house in Placerville. It had this window that looked out on the deck of the front porch in the kitchen. And we had some Jehovah's Witnesses come to our door, and they ring the doorbell. And my son looks out the window, and he peeks, and he sees these well-dressed people, you know, and he comes running in. He's like, "Mom, Dad, there's some people at the door." "They're not our people." Has nothing to do with this message, but I thought, you know what? Anyway, I think it was because this person, whoever they were not authorized to use his name, and that's how John felt about this. Now, think about this for a second. How hard is it for us to adopt that mentality? That person hasn't had the proper training, or they're operating outside of proper leadership, and they're granted, there are moments that people should be operating under the covering of a church or various other things. But sometimes we see someone doing something for the Lord, perhaps even with success, out of some misguided need to control. We want to put our hands all over it. But we need to look at what was at the heart of Jesus' statement. If someone does something good in my name, they're not my enemy, or at least they won't be for very long. I can't say this any better than Harry Allen Ironside said it, so I'll just read to you what he said about this. The very fact that this man acted in the name of Jesus indicated his faith in him. Where his name is thus acknowledged, he will be loved and honored, at least in measure. So this takes us to the second point. For the one who is not against us is on our side, is what Jesus said. That's a polarizing statement right there. And it is a truth that we often forget. Is there any middle ground when Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're against me? Is there any middle ground there? Not really. If you're not against Jesus, then you are for him. And the opposite is equally true. If you're not for Jesus, then you are against him. Valvoord says something really interesting about this as well regarding what Jesus said here. Though this man did not follow Jesus in exactly the same way as the 12, he nevertheless followed him truly and stood against Satan. So Jesus went on to say, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. I want to take a closer look at how Jesus framed this statement. Did Jesus give a reason for someone giving you a cup of water? He did. If someone gives you a cup of water because you belong to Christ, that's the reason. What Jesus was doing was expounding on the principle of one who is not against us is actually on our side, is what he is saying. And it doesn't just apply to casting out demons in his name. It applies to the smallest act of service in his name. It's not a question of what another church or ministry or school or whatever they belong to. It's not a question of that. If what they are doing is helping you for the sake of the gospel, they are not exempt from a reward in this. The reward is given not because of the merit of their deed toward believers, but because the faith behind the deed and the action. And so Jesus recognizes the heart behind the action and the faith that's behind that. No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. And I would argue that anything bad said about Jesus would also include any unheretical truth about him. Someone may start out perhaps misunderstanding who Jesus is, but if the faith is real, then so is the possibility of being led to the truth of who he is. So now we see Jesus addressed ambition of the heart, and now we just discussed how he had addressed an exclusive attitude. Now let's look at how he addressed leading others astray. Verse 42. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Was Jesus referring specifically to the little child and those like him? Was Jesus just talking about little children there? I'm not sure that he was. I believe that the child was a way to illustrate anyone who is in the faith and could be easily stumbled or led astray. You see this a little more expounded upon in Matthew chapter 18, when Jesus opened up and he said, in order to be part of or inherit the kingdom of God, you must become like what? Little children. And then he brought the children into their midst, and he began to illustrate this same principle of not stumbling little children. But what do you think he meant when he said causes them to stumble? Other translations say causes them to sin. It's an interesting statement. The verb in that statement comes from the Greek verb scandalizo. And in the New Testament, it figuratively means to be a stumbling block to somebody or cause someone to stumble into something or give a cause of offense to someone. We get our English verb scandalize out of that. And how many scandalizations cause people to stumble? Think about that in the context of a church, for example. Some scandalizing thing happens in the leadership. How does that stumble believers in that body and others around him? When a politician has a scandal going on in their life, how does that make people feel about politicians? Scandals. If you ever want to know the various ways to easily stumble or cause to be led astray, or in other words, scandalize your brothers and sisters in Christ, read any letter written by one of the apostles in the New Testament. They really expound upon this, especially Paul. But for the sake of brevity, I'm not going to list all of them. For the sake of brevity, I'm going to draw your attention to two passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and Romans chapter 14. There, Paul goes in both of those chapters, Paul goes into great detail regarding how exercising our personal freedoms in Christ in egregious ways can cause weaker brothers and sisters to stumble in their faith. Paul used the example of eating meat sacrificed to idols as an example because it was culturally relevant at that time. I don't think we sacrifice meat to idols anymore, and so it doesn't really mean much to us in this particular day and age, but it did in that day. And so what Paul advised those believers to do, Paul talked about abstaining from eating meat sacrificed to idols because those who had former association with idolatry would be stumbled in their weakness. It's like, I used to eat chicken sacrificed to Artemis, you know? I can't eat chickens anymore because every chicken in the market is sacrificed to Artemis. And so that would be a stumbling block to people who had come out of that, you know, life of idolatry. Also, their consciences would be defiled. But he also addressed stumbling those whose consciences would be defiled by as well, who don't come from that lifestyle as well. Like, you had religious Jews in some of these churches that were like, idolatry, bad, you know? And so they see you eating meat sacrificed to idols, and that's a stumbling block for them as well. See, Paul's abstinence was because he was applying what we call the higher law of love for the weaker brother. It's like he goes on to make the case, I can eat meat, it doesn't matter where I get it, because I know that the Lord created it to begin with, and so I'll just, whatever I do in honor of him. But you know what? Because of my weaker brothers, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to abstain from that so as not to stumble them or violate their consciences. So lastly, Jesus said about those who stumble little ones, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Just so you guys know, Jesus was not referring to those little handheld millstones that you grind into, like the stone with the thing in it, you make your little flour thing. And he was talking about those kind of get dragged around by a donkey to crush the wheat. It was an austere and stern warning that there would be judgment for those who would stumble, the weaker followers. Jesus cares deeply about his disciples. And for those of us who have been in the faith for a minute, we have a responsibility of living according to the higher law of love with regard to that. So just to kind of sum up the issues that Jesus addressed here today, I'm going to close with this. Even though Jesus addressed the hearts and the attitudes of his disciples at the time, the principles still very much apply to believers today. Let's talk about ambition in the heart. There's an important distinction between ambition for the sake of the gospel and selfish ambition in the heart. There is a distinction in Scripture. For example, the former is setting your aim on pleasing God, and you can find that stated in 1 Corinthians 5:9. But the latter is ambition that is self-seeking. Paul talks about that in Philippians chapter 2. The former requires a complete dismissal of any self-interest in its entirety. So if you're ambitious for the sake of the gospel, your self-interest is being dismissed. The latter seeks position and authority and has a self-interest agenda at its heart. It is usually evidenced by an attitude of superiority and a desire to be served. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not only look to not only his own interests, but also to the interests of others. In other words, don't be self-centered, but be other-centered. When we put to death our own self-interest and we seek the interests of others, we're putting on the mind of Christ, and that builds unity in the body of Christ. Regarding our tendencies toward an attitude of exclusivity or an exclusive attitude, we should recognize that people from all walks of life can be drawn to Jesus through the message of the gospel. You know that, right? It's not just a certain kind of people. It's not a certain demographic of people. People from all walks of life, and sometimes we don't like the walks of life that they were formerly a part of. Making sure that our heart is open to receiving them and lovingly sharing the truth of His Word will have an impact on them. Regarding the dangers of leading other believers astray, I cannot emphasize enough of what Paul was talking about both in Romans and 1 Corinthians about obeying that higher law of love. All one needs to do is take into account those liberties that they have. All you need to do, all I need to do, is take into account those liberties that we have that might cause a weaker brother or sister to stumble, and insert them everywhere where it says eating meat sacrificed to idols. So you read through those chapters and you see eating meat sacrificed to idols, just insert that liberty that you have in your life and you'll know if that liberty has the potential to stumble others into sin. You may have the liberty to fill in the blank, but to abstain from that liberty for the sake of a weaker brother or sister out of love for them is to exercise a more excellent principle. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we praise you today, Lord God, for just the truth and the principles that you have in your word for us, Lord. Teach us, Lord God, what it means to follow you, but also to love the way that you loved your disciples, to love one another, Lord. And Lord, through these principles, Lord, help us to put away the selfish ambition that might be in our hearts, Lord. Let us put away our own self-interest, Lord God, and our own exclusivity towards others, Lord, and our own liberties, Father, in order that we could live at peace and be at peace with one another, but also be an encouragement to one another. And so we praise you in all of these things and give you thanks. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Yeah.
Am I supposed to go down?
Yeah. Have them stand.
Okay. Why don't you guys stand?
Yeah.
Thank you, Pastor Eddie. That was a good word. Good reminder for us. And we're going to close with an old song. Some of you oldies like me will know this one. And it might be